We continue our travel through the book of Romans and come to a passage this morning which I've entitled Abundance, Abundant Grace and Life. The word abundant appears a few times in this book. In fact, if you listened as Colin read it for us this morning, you'd probably notice it was a bit like, I'm not quite sure of the proper analogy because different palates would choose different things, but a very rich pavlova. You know, there's so many full words that have started to have certain meanings because of our travelling through Romans, and you get them all jammed into one passage and your mind goes into overload, like your stomach does if you have pavlova, of course, or some people's stomachs anyway. From another point of view, it's what we call a big picture passage. He's dealing with things that affect everybody in the whole world. One of the phrases that appears a number of times is all men, which of course you mean means the most important. No, I mean, which means everybody, I mean, all the men and all the women. Many died, word many appears, and all appears a number of times. So it's a passage that's not just affecting Christians, it's talking about the world. It's very important to have what we call big picture passages because we don't live in our spooky little spirituality. We live in the world. Every day we've got to get meals, we've got to go to work, we've got to deal with neighbours or they've got to deal with us, and all sorts of things have to happen. And the world's a very practical place, and we need to have an understanding of our faith that covers all bases. Not just sort of sounds okay in church. Very important, isn't it, that we have what we call a big picture passage. Adam, he says, has affected everybody. What Adam did has affected everybody. He's the father of the race. Equally, that's the wrong word, because he uses the phrase numbers of times. If that's the case, more than that. He uses the word more. So in other words, he makes some comparisons. You know, if you do an essay, you're told to compare and contrast, and you all know what that means now, don't you? Because you've all been to school, you know that compare, you look at all the similarities. Contrast, you look at all the differences. Okay, so both of the here. There's only one little bit of similarity, and that is that Adam affected everybody and Christ affects everybody. And then the similarities stop. And the word much more kicks in. Now, we're going to have a look at how Adam affects the world, and then we're going to have a look at how Christ affects the world. Clearly, we're called to live in what is revealed. We can't afford to live in the world's vision of things. So we need to be quite frank about how the world sees things, because the view of the world that's actually being presented here is so different. We don't want to live in the world's vision, which I'd prefer to call the world's doom. My background for that is that in commentators, English teacher type people and literary people comment on how the world's literature in the 20th century did a turn. And instead of focusing on the things that were good and upbuilding in life, they wanted to explore all the morbid things and the cruel things and the harmful things. And so we've bred a race of people who want to look at the grotesque and the difficult and so forth. And it's not been good psychically for our nations, for the Western nations. So we can't afford to live in the world's vision of things, but rather to see and embrace the abundance of grace. Thank you, Jeff. You've chosen some really good songs and stolen my phrase, which isn't really mine to be stolen from, but, you know, to make much of Christ. We've made much of Christ already, and we do really need to see the abundance of grace that comes to us through Christ for ourselves, but also in a manner that has affected the whole world. Now, it does say along the way, to those who receive the abundance of grace, in other words, the all has got a qualification to it, but don't minimise the worldwide impact that Christ has actually made as you go out and live in this present world. The world teaches at the moment to live in our own story. I find it quite disappointing, would be an easy word to use, but it's not adequate. I find it quite appalling, would be a better word, to see the level of debate that goes on when people are told to tell the meaning of their life. And sometimes it's grand, but oftentimes it's a matter of very small things that constitute their life. As I think I've said here before, our soapies. Good heavens, don't take your theology from the soapies. You know what the philosophy of a soapy is? People who have got a very serious intent to please themselves. Would that be right? It's quite puerile. And better we call it what it is. With all respect to the people who are very clever in putting it together, I doubt, grant that. But nonetheless, the message is there. The world teaches us to live in our own story. But this divides us, and our politicians are finding it incredibly difficult. Why? Because there's no middle ground to appeal to. There's this story, there's this story, there's this story, and it can never please a majority of people. It's going to be very hard for any Western leader to lead. And the reason is because we haven't got a common story. That's what's actually happening. This passage, chapter 5, verse 12, obviously follows from what Ray spoke on last week, which made much of Christ, and I won't go through it, but it was an amazing passage. Learn it by heart perhaps sometime, but it's just full of Christ and what he's actually done for us. We have access to grace. We have peace with God. Just imagine that. The passage begins through our Lord Jesus Christ and ends through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in between, I think it does anyway, our passage today does, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, through our Lord Jesus Christ in first and last verse. And it's very similar in our passage today. It's just full of Christ. We won't go into that, but just to say that it is full of Christ, and we'll see how it is as we go through. But he makes much of Christ in contrast with Adam. As we've said, the one point of similarity is the many that he affects, but the point of contrast is greater. Well, Adam is the first part of the big picture that we need. And you might say, well, I thought he'd be the big part of the big picture we could well leave out. I remember reading a children's story years and years ago, and the title of the story was Bother Adam. It was about a boy sent out by his father to weed the garden. You know, Adam messed things up, didn't he? Including for small boys who have to pull the weeds out. You know, weeds will grow in the garden. In other words, the curse came upon the earth because of the sin of Adam and so forth. Well, we could well perhaps say we don't need Adam, but we do need Adam, and I'd like us to know why it is important that we know that we are related to Adam. He is our forefather. Has your dad affected you? You're kidding yourself if you think he hasn't. And the more you think he hasn't, the more he has. I've seen it. Sorry, I'm not thinking about you, I'm thinking about other people. But people, I won't be like my father. And guess what? Even in saying, I won't be like my father, they're being exactly like their father. It's quite dynamic. It's quite interesting to see and sad to see. The best thing to say is you are a chip off the old block and get used to it and adapt. It's the best you can do, I'm sorry. The very funny part about it is that there's one thing about my dad, and I said I wouldn't get diverted, but anyway, this is a good story. There's one thing about my dad that I said I wouldn't copy until one person, a fellow student in college when I was training, said, you know, you always do this. And I thought, oh no, that's what my dad does. Do you see what I mean? And I'm not even going to tell you what it is. You might have worked it out. But it's something that annoys you because it is annoying, see. But anyway, we can't avoid it. He's affected us all. What Adam's done has affected us all. The way it puts it is, Adam sinned, and all sinned. And you might say, yeah, we followed his example. No, that's not actually what it says, because later on it actually says, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You can't avoid that. The Bible is actually teaching us original sin is the classic word for it. That is, one man sinned and all of us were affected. That's what's actually being said. Now, like it or not like it, but that's, let's have it clear that that's what's being said. Not only that, but what happened to him? He died. And guess what? Ever since, apart from Enoch, everybody's died. And Elijah, I think Elijah got up there without death, didn't he? We've got a couple there. As if God couldn't wait for the resurrection, he had to sort of show us a little bit of foretaste of it. But basically, we've had ever since to deal with sin, and we have to deal with death. Now, I don't think anybody... Well, I suppose people like to say that human beings aren't bad, but the fact is we all have to deal with the results of people being bad, don't we? Otherwise, a lot of lawyers would be out of a job, wouldn't they? And three-quarters of our service industries might be out of a job as well. Huge amount of money that's spent on the fact that people are bad. Quite apart from the people that get sick and lots of other things. So what Adam has done has affected us all, and what happened to him has affected us all. He sinned, he died, and the same is true for us. We sinned, we died. God has determined that humanity's trial should be not in each individual, but in one man. Interesting? Might be something to swallow, and I'm going to deal with it a little bit. Adam morally bankrupted the race. Your dad blew the family inheritance, and you have to grow up a pauper. That's what's being said. Now, objections, because I can feel them in myself if you are going to complain about it. The first objection would be that the Adam story is fanciful. And in particular, of course, we say these days that the appearance of man is a process, not a creation. Now, I don't care if you say it is a process, it's still a creation. Whatever view of the origins of the universe you want to take, there's some things you can't say are part of it, and that's spontaneous generation. Because God said, and it happened. And natural selection, because God said, let this happen and let this... Do you see what I mean? There's some aspects of process that are disallowed by Genesis. But you might still say it's a process. I'm okay with that. I don't mind if you want to do that. But what I'm saying is don't throw out the Adam story. The appearance of man wasn't a process, it was a creation. But if you say that we just sort of gradually got here by a long process, you've got no revelation that you can tell you about sin and death. You've got no big story. You've only got happenings. Do you see the problem? This story is invaluable for everybody. It's your one chance of getting a meaning to the big problems of life, like sin and death. It's your only chance. You must live, if you don't have this story, you must live with the fact that both sin's got no meaning, it just happens, and death's got no meaning, it just happens. And there's no big story that can inform your life. You're just 6 foot under, and so what's your life worth? And you have a real problem then trying to find out what the value of a human being is. And we're involved in that problem right now, philosophically and so forth. And practically, where is the value of a human being? The further we get away from the Christian roots that we've had, the further we'll get away from the dignity of man. And the harder we'll have to be to have a civil story, civil society. We think the fault line lies with others. You know, my problem is my neighbour. Or we might be honest enough to say the fault line goes right through us. No, it's neither of those things. The fault line goes between you and God. That's what the Adam story tells you. Why did, what was, what, in what did his sin constitute? What, in what was his sin constituted? He defied God. That's the problem with sin. Once you have the Adam story, you know where the problem comes from. We defied God. Otherwise, you can only sort of try and adjust your genome or something or other. Do you see what I mean? And attack the problem scientifically. You haven't got a real answer about the moral fault within us. Our problem, Adam tells us, is we kick God in the face. And death is the result, because God said, you'll die. And they did. Do you see that? They say, well, that's a pretty bad story. But the thing is, I would rather, you know, David, take a notice of David, a leaf out of David's book here. David had an option of taking 3 days of falling into a plague that God would send, or three years of falling into the hands of his enemies. He said, I'd rather fall into God's hands any day. And there was a plague in which thousands of people died because of David's sin. If you don't know the story, it's worth read, but just a comment. I'd rather fall into God's hands than into man's hands. And I tell you what, I don't like the way that society would be if we're going to be in the hands merely, and I don't want to say this deprecatingly, of our lawyers or our scientists or our clever people. Do you see what I mean? That's what we fall into the hands of if we don't fall into the hands of God. Where's the fault line lie in humanity? Adam says it's with God. And then you know where the problem is, and you know the only person that can change the equation. If God gave us death, only God can remove death. Otherwise, you just have to live with the problem, and you fall into the hands of man. And I am so grateful, I really am, in case anybody gets me wrong, I'm so grateful for our clever people. I'm far gladder that the country's being run by our present leadership than me. I'd mess it up in no time. Do you see what I mean? We've got to be grateful for our leaders and our clever people. But that's a different thing to fall into their hands and have nothing better. So Adam tells us where the problem lies. The problem is that the world hates God. And that's why it doesn't want the Adam story, really. It's not just because it's a quaint story, it's because it doesn't want what it tells us. And what it tells us is that we've fallen into the hands of God. But God judges us, true, but he judges us with the hope of redemption. In the very act of sending them out of the Garden of Eden, he said, your seed will bruise the serpent's head. That's what they call a proto-evangel. That is the pre-gospel, the gospel before you get a gospel. You know, and God never sent us out into this cursed earth without a gospel. He couldn't bear to have us discouraged. Isn't that lovely? Beautiful. Second objection may be that it's unfair to inherit guilt, and especially to inherit punishment. Surely I should be judged only for what I've done wrong, thank you very much. Well, all I can say is that it was God's decision, not mine, to make the trial of the race obtain in one man rather than all of us. And if God chose that as the best way, then it must be the best way. But I can ask you to consider these things. Adam at least had the advantage of living in a best case scenario. You know, I've already told you about my dad. What about your dad and your mum? You had all sorts of problems, didn't you, with your mum and your dad, and you've got reasons for being the way you are, haven't you? And if it wasn't them, it was your neighbour or it was the teacher at school. You grew up in an imperfect world, so you've got a reason for being angry, haven't you? But Adam didn't. I mean, I don't really think you've got a reason to be angry, but on the other hand, we say there is. But Adam had no excuses. It was a best-case scenario. There's nothing wrong. God said it was good. Everything in the garden was rosy, absolutely rosy. Secondly, it is only self-righteousness to say that we'd do differently. It's just a bit cheeky. It's a bit much, really, for anybody to say, I'd do it differently. How many political leaders have started and saying, we're going to reform, only to reform the old mistakes in a different way? That's just a public example, but there's stacks of private ones, of course, as well. In fact, when Adam took the apple, bit of fruit, whatever it was, somebody made the comment, we all stood up and cheered. Good on you, Adam. We're mankind. We don't need a God to lean on. Do you see the spirit of the race? and we've had it ever since Adam. Putting this forward as a justification. I'm just saying, consider these things. It was a best case scenario. It's self-righteous to say we'd do it any differently. The fact is, we all know we deserve to die. I can't justify that psychologically. I can't prove it. But the Bible says it. Those who do such things, end of Romans 1, those who do such things, not only do them, but they, boast? They don't boast. They take pleasure in doing them, some such word. Bravado. Big boy badness. It's not just the bikies, it's all of us. And as I've said before, to consider no other narrative, be it Buddhism, be it Islam, be it Hinduism, be it any other religion you like to mention, can give you a narrative that takes you straight back to God. So let's just stay with the Adam story. And whatever you make of it, understand that Adam has affected the whole race. Through him, death reigns. Every life ends. And death is our last enemy. It's not a pleasant thought, but it's real. It torments us while we live. The Lord came to save those. Hebrews 2:14, the Lord came to save those who throughout their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. It's a bondage to be afraid of death. And one way or another, it's not an easy one to meet. More practically, every day, it debilitates good effort. Somebody made the comment recently, I'm sorry I can't remember the source, but they were making the comment about the ability of the West to deal with current rate of terrorism and many other incredible problems, but they're talking about terrorism. And they're saying the reason why the West is not going to be able to meet this is because of its fear of death. Now, work that one out. I don't know. I'm not a big enough scholar to be able to work out. It's just a comment, throwaway line from me. You think about it. Are we really going to be able to deal with the terrors of our day? Are we going to be able to manage it? One of the problems we are dealing with the West is our fear of death. We've become very, very soft. Nothing must go wrong. And as soon as a great tragedy has happened, we send in the counsellors and so they move on. Do you see how the scientists have taken over? You don't need to move on. You need to be comforted. You need to grieve. You need to cry. You need to go somewhere to somebody who knows more than you do. You need to go to God. Do you see that? More than that, so death hands us over to Satan. That is the fear of death in particular. Because Satan knows we're afraid of death. And because he knows, he's not stupid, he knows that we know that we deserve to die. Not just we die, we deserve to die. It's right, you know, given who we are, it's right that we should die. People like us shouldn't live forever. That's God's decision. And Satan can manipulate that truth, and then he can manipulate you to do anything. I haven't got time to open that up, but it's a reality. In other words, when the Bible says that death reigns, it's a powerful reign. It's controlling whole societies, whole families, and so forth. Our death is essentially a death to God, which is seen, of course, in Adam straight away. You know the first sign of death to God? You've got nobody else to say you're okay, so you have to say you're okay yourself. You justify yourself. Soon as you find yourself justifying yourself, I did this because, and so, and I'm not so bad because, and there's others. It's all of those, you know, we don't spend much time a day, only about 50% of the day perhaps doing it, but nonetheless, we do a fair bit of it. But as soon as you know that you're justifying yourself, you're basically saying, I don't have any access to God. If you had access to God, you'd have him justifying you, then you wouldn't have to do it yourself. So as soon as Adam sinned, he said, the woman you gave me, that's the reason why, you know, the woman you gave me, oh, it's a bit puerile, isn't it, really? Poor Eve. But Eve had her story as well. But so the story goes on, you see. Death to God is terrible. You've got nowhere to go. You're on your own. So no wonder we spend so much time justifying ourselves. Well, so much for Adam's legacy. And I am praying, and I'd like to ask you this morning to join Chris and me in praying that we in our day would see a turning of the tide. Our generation has been taught to live without an Adam story, let alone a Christ story. And so they are all on their own. They're without God and without hope in the world. And you may say, well, my kids go to a Christian school, they're not going to be affected by these things, but thousands of kids are. And do we only care about our own kids? Or do we care about Australia, our fellow citizens? Why not pray for a turning of the tide that our nation might turn back to God? Which is what Adam tells us, that our problem starts with God and that's the only place to go for an answer. Now we move to the contrasts. Not like Adam, says it twice in verse 15. It says the free gifts, not like the trespass. In other words, what you get out of Christ is different from what you get out of Adam. And again, 16, the free gifts, not like the result of that one man's sin. In other words, life's better than death. So he starts to build all the contrasts into it. He says, not like Adam. Adam's a type, and Jesus, in a couple of places in Corinthians, is called either the second man or the last Adam. Do you see that? He recognises that the first, the father of the race was Adam. But if that's the only big story you've got, well, that'll be better than what the world can give you. But it's not where the Bible stops. He's a type. In other words, the reason there's an Adam is because there's going to be a Christ. Do you see that? God never had in mind that the human race would come to its goal in Adam. That's the way of kick-starting it. He's a type of. You know, if you make a type, it's only sort of like a little model. You make the real thing later. And so the reason there's an Adam is because there's going to be a Christ. So he wants to tell us about Christ and how that's, he's the second Adam. If Adam's legacy is a disaster, Christ's is all good and it's far more. It's a verse that comes in three times at least. Far more. Abundantly. In other words, that word or that idea occurs a number of times in this reading. If you think that the impact of Adam on the race, if you accept what I've said up to date, you'll admit that the effect of Adam has been rather profound, wouldn't you say? Everybody's a sinner and everybody dies. Can you get any more comprehensive than that? Why is he saying far more? Well, I don't know what vision you have, whether you're lost in a lost world and you've got a doomed vision, or whether your eyes are on Christ. Somebody asked Chris the other day something about needing to go on listening to the story of Christ. And she said, well, I need to listen to it all the time. If you don't listen to the story of Christ all the time, the story of the world will take over for you. If you only watch television more than you're reading your Bible, I pity your mind. Do you see that? It's a very practical fact, isn't it? We need it. It's not because we forget. I mean, the Bible does, the old song says, tell me the old story for I forget so soon. But I'd rather think it's more like, you know, I've got many good friends. And I'm looking at them all now. It's a wonderful thing to have so many friends. Now, why did I say that? I've got a seniors moment. All right, let's forget it. We're just saying that Christ's impact is far, far greater than anything that Adam ever did. And this is what we want to open up now. First of all, Christ has brought a gift. He didn't bring a trespass. He brought a gift. You know, it's a simple thing. And the word, and I emphasise this because the passage emphasises, I said there's a lot of rich words, but if you count them all up, there's quite a lot of them. It's a grace, at least about five or six, I think. Two different words you use. One means it's a charisma. You know, we talk about a person having charisma. Well, charisma in this case is a grace gift. It's a gift that comes unmeritedly. And that's the word used in chapter 3 for the gift of eternal life. God gives gifts. Now, what did Adam? He just brought a self-serving, miserable little contribution called a trespass. God said, do that. He trespassed against a command. And do you know what I mean? A miserable, self-serving act. What's Christ bring? He brings a gift. We're going to have to listen to this carefully to see how it is that what Christ has done is more comprehensive, more impacting, more world-changing than anything that Adam's ever done. You need to know this because the world is in your face. Sin and death are all around. The old songs say, when sin and death are all around, then what's the word? You're good on songs.
When all around is sin and pain.
Sin and pain.
Death is near and life is
vain. Sin is
vain. Then glory breaks from out the tomb.
From glory breaks from out the tomb. As new life issues from its womb. Song of Jeffrey Bingham. Do you see that? Keep your eyes open. What's going on in the world's real enough. But are you got your eyes on the vision that God's giving you in Christ, because its impact is greater? It's a gift. It's in other words used for a gift, but just and that's used to say God's brought righteousness. Now, we'll look at what the gift is in a moment, but I'm just wanting to say that what you're receiving here is a gift. Now, you've heard me say before, I'm sure, that one of the most abused words on our media at the moment is deserve. It's an awful way, it's a wonderful word. You know, God is quite happy to look at a good work you do and reward you for it. The Bible says that. But he's not prepared to make that the basis of the relationship. There's only one way, that you can have a relationship with God. And that's to say, give me a gift. There's no other way. And God insists on that because he's creator, and his whole creation is not what you deserve. It's a gift. He gives you everything richly to enjoy. Is that your view of life? It ought to be. It ought to be for even for a pagan, according to Acts 14, when Paul's talking to some pagans. God gives you food, seasons, ability to go out and work, get a crop, put dinner on the table, that you may have joy and gladness of heart. God's giving gifts all the time. Now, we're used to seeing, do you see, this is where the media and where our literature has taught us to look on the dismal side of life. What about all the good things that are constantly being fed to the creation? What, you know, where are you going to take your view of life from? From the paper or from your Bible? Or read both, but read the paper in the light of the Bible. Because God is giving good gifts. Well, the creation's just a start. Then he just doesn't even spare his own son, but freely gives him up for us all. I mean, how big is God's heart? Now, I don't know that you can say that you know God unless you understand what I'm saying now, that God gives free grace gifts. Is that your view of God? Is praying a pleasure? Or is it a hard job? Well, I don't deny that sometimes praying is hard work because we're fighting ourselves and a whole lot of things. But on the other hand, can you see how the Psalms always lead us to the point where we take delight in God for his good gifts? So this Bible is talking about God's good gifts. God is happy to reward good deeds, but he refuses to make it the basis of his relationship. And to sinners then, he comes freely in grace. Adam didn't have to go up to God and say sorry. God just said, your seed's going to bruise serpent's head. Nobody had to wheedle that out of God. He just had it in his heart to give his son freely because of the miserable little thing that Adam had done on our behalf. It's a gift. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. That's why Paul, when he went around preaching, made a point, because they had charlatans in the first century, and Paul decided as a travelling missionary he wasn't going to get lumped with that lot, so he refused to take any money. He says, you know, God's gospel comes freely. So he says, I'm giving you my gospel freely, not charging anything for it. It's a free gift. So that's the first difference that he points out, that God gives a gift. The second difference he points out is that God has brought in righteousness. Now, just he makes a little, if you like, an aside if here. He says Adam starts in Eden. It's a very interesting thing. He says the free gift's not like the trespass. Well, obviously not. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift after that one man abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result. Here's the second one I'm talking about now. He is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One trespass, condemnation on all. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Christ doesn't start with a perfect Garden of Eden. He starts with us. You just think of the morass of humanity. Sorry if you're offended with the word. From God's point of view, God loves the human race. But when you look at what we do to one another, you call it a morass. That is a real mess. All the accumulated evils of this generation and that generation, this country and these families and these individuals, all of this, that's his starting point. Well, it's one thing to mess a thing up with one act. It's another thing to start with a whole world that's gone wrong and through one act fix it. See the difference? Here's Adam. Well, I can't get high enough, but here's Christ. Just absolutely magnificent. And not only so, but where Adam produced, what did he give us? This is the other part of this comparison in terms of the results, not just where it comes from as a gift, but now what it does. Adam produced condemnation. Well, he produced condemnation in the sense that we feel condemned by God, but I tell you what, I really do believe this is an axiom now. I can't prove it, but I just believe it as an axiom. That you show me how you're living, and I'll show you how you think God's treating you. I don't think you can believe that God has forgiven you and go out and be mean to your neighbour. You've got to forget what he's done in order to do what you're going to do. And so, if you feel you're condemned, why is there so much condemnation in our media all the time? Why is there so much pulling down? We have to, because we have nobody to justify us. I tell you what, when Adam released condemnation upon us all, he released a hell of a mess, and I use that in an advised sense. Condemnation. If you can go out into life with a happy spirit, I think I've quoted to you, I have a song that I wrote about Jesus. No, I don't think I have. It was he, Jesus, who saw life's meaning clearly, was not fooled or swayed by what he saw, did no wrong, nor restlessly accused us. Saw that we were hiding from our sins. All the Father's love was then released, waiting not till all men understood. Jesus bore the wrongness of our blame and led us to his Father free of shame. Now there's the real man who doesn't just go out into the world as a condemner. Jesus said it himself, I didn't come to condemn. I mean, goodness only knows he's the judge of the world. He's the one man with the right to. And he says, I didn't come to do that. I came to save the world. Oh, what comparison is there between Adam and Christ? You got lost in your Adam, or are you living in the new man that God has brought to us? Well, the result he brings us is justification, and we've been talking about that all the time, haven't we? And it says it comes about through one man. Verse 18, it says, through one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What an act that is. Reminds me of Zacharias at 13, when someone will come who will remove the sin of Israel in a single day. You think of the accumulated Israel iniquity of just one nation, Israel. Well, it says, I'll just remove it in a day. One man's act of obedience brought... I mean, you're sitting here and you tell me I've got peace with God, and then you tell me you've got peace with God. Now to go to China and I meet these thousands of people that are becoming Christians there, and thousands of people through the Middle East that are becoming Christians. And that one man's obedience and that single act brought righteousness to them all. And you try and tell me Adam's had a big effect. Sure, he's had a big effect. He's affected every human being in the world. Ah, but that holds nothing to Christ. And look what he's done. And look what he's doing. Look how eternal all of that is. And then it goes on and says, not only through one act, one man's disobedience, but then it says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. Here it seems to be referring not simply just to a single act, which we'd say is the cross, but here we're talking about a man's whole obedience. And here, from the very moment that he is born, Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. I'm sorry, my imagination goes wild, but I really do have to imagine what it was like to play marbles with a boy who never cheated. Do you know what I mean? Do you think his mates noticed he'd never sinned? I don't think so, because we all expect other people to be perfect anyway. You only notice when they do something you don't like. But, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus never sinned. All the time he was doing his Father's will. He told us, he says, I never do anything but what I see my Father doing. Incredible life. And because of that, he was touching people. He said, if you wanted to write about Jesus' life, the books wouldn't hold all the books. His life was so impacting. Just the 3 years that he went around doing good. Well, the 33 years of his life. And so, and then his act of obedience, his life of obedience was climaxed with him being obedient even to the death on the cross. So, and then it actually tells us that Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it seems you can't got any other way to go to say that Christ regards you as possessing the entire righteousness of the good man, Jesus. And as you've heard me say, I'm sure if Christ was sitting in that seat down there, and God our Father, who can see the hearts of all people, looked right through Christ and looked right through you, he could not tell which one he loved the most, nor which one gave him the greatest pleasure. I have a verse to prove that. Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. As beloved as he is, so are you. As righteous as he is, that righteousness is given to you. You have no reason to go into this world with a hangdog look, but rather with your head held high, holding on to the fact that God himself has donated to you in our Lord Jesus Christ all the righteousness of Christ. Astonishing. What's Adam done? Well, understand that so long as it takes you to God, but think about Christ and see what he's done. So many other verses. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't even say he is. It says, if any man's in Christ, new creation. That's what the actual Greek says. It's interesting, isn't it? This is something so new that's actually been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the effect of this righteousness, if we can get to that, in verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those that who... What reigned? Well, death reigned. Well, sure does, doesn't it? But much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So it doesn't compare one reign with another reign over you, but it rather compares something that's reigning over you to you reigning. Do you see what an incredible transformation? And it's referring to the future. Christ saying, you who followed me with my trials, you'll reign over the tribes of Israel and so forth and so forth. We know in the future that we will all be reigning with Christ. That's our destiny. And you cannot know that without having some sense of it now. Do you know what I mean? There's a lovely song we sing, we reign in life through one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the actual references are referring to a reign that's coming, but you can't ignore the fact that if you know that that's what's happened to you, you yourself now go out into life, not as somebody who's under this and under that. You know, look what my parents did, look what my teachers did, look what this society's doing, look what the economy is doing. You know, that's a person who's under something. But you go into life as a person whom God thinks highly of. And your head can be held high. Let me read to you something that was written by a Scottish theologian. There is not in the New Testament, James Denny, there is not in the New Testament from beginning to end, in the record of the original and genuine Christian life, that's the New Testament, a single word of despondency or gloom. It's interesting. It is the most buoyant, I mean, this guy's a scholar, he's read a few books, but he says, it is the most buoyant, exhilarating and joyful book in the world. The men who write it, have indeed all that is hard and painful in the world to encounter, but they're of good courage because Christ has overcome the world. And when the hour of conflict comes, they descend crowned into the arena. That means they were martyrs, fed to lions. That's what he's referring to. All this is due to their faith in Christ's exaltation and in his constant presence with them in the omnipotence of his grace. Now, a more recent person, T.P.T. Forsyth, said, that we, when we go to our work and to our vocations and to our life and into our families, should not sort of struggle away, but should descend upon them. Now, is that the way you go to work? You're reigning in life? Well, are you justified? Oh, which story are you living in? It's an important question, isn't it? One final strand. And this is only for the very quickly. What place does law have? Because he mentions it at the beginning and you wonder why it's there for, and he mentions it again at the end, so it's obviously important. And he says we move straight from Adam to Christ, you see, and he says, but all the Jews are saying, hey, what, just a minute, you left Moses out. But I can hear a lot of legalists saying, yeah, well, what about all the rules in life? You know, aren't they important? And we want to get everything tidied up. So it's an important question. And he says, law has a place. To condemn, to define what's good and what's wrong, and that way it can be a guide, but it actually increases the trespass. That's its role. It increases the trespass by defining it and telling you what sins are sins. You just thought some things were okay, and then all of a sudden the Bible tells you no. You thought it was okay to be lustful about somebody else's wife or to, and then the Bible says don't. And then you know it's wrong. You know, it increases the trespass. It increases the number of sins, if you like. It also stirs us up. Well, I'm not going to buy that. It stirs up sin. And it particularly stirs up pride if you manage to keep some of it. And I'm just appealing to you today not to give to law the place that only Christ can have. Don't just try and get your life in order. Run to Christ. That's what I'm saying, and what I think it's saying here. The default action of sinners is to live by law where we can control the relationship. But with Christ, you can't control the relationship. It's all gift. He gives it out of the freedom of his own heart. Christ does all he does out of the abundance of grace. All you can do is sit in wonder and watch and receive. Don't just think by running out yourself a list of rules and keeping them, you'll be able to impress yourself as a reasonable Christian. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The curses overtake the world. But in our case, blessings overtake us. There's a reason I'm using that phrase. But how are you going to go out in this week? I mean, it's very important. Are you going to go out into this week with a sense of doom and gloom? Or are you going to go out? It's a wonderful picture in the back end of Deuteronomy. I'll just mention that and you can go chase it if you like. About the curses chasing after Israel and bringing all sorts of disasters on them. But the alternative is the blessings chasing them and overtaking them. And you might be going pretty quick this week, but I like to tell you this, that Christ is going quicker and he's going to overtake you with a whole stack of blessings because he thinks so highly of you because you're justified. That's the vision of life that we have because we've been transferred from the reign of Adam to the reign of Christ. Dear Father, we thank you because you've been kind to us for no reason that we can discover ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that we can rest in that goodness in a practical way during this coming week. No matter what comes to us, Father, we thank you that your hand is upon us to do us good. And we pray here together, Father, today, that as we enjoy and savour this truth, there will be a turning of the tide in our land, not just in opinions about what is right and wrong, but in turning to you, who is the source of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.